of the branches of the government does. We bless you, Lord. We thank you and pray that you be with us. Amen. Very good. So this portion is called Perpetual Exodus. There are journeys of the, these are the journeys of the children of Israel. This is a double portion this week. This is Matot, which means the tribes, and Maaseh, which means the stages. But it's the 42 stages. It's about the 42 stages of the journey from Egypt through the promised land. So these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt. They journeyed from Ramses and they encamped in Sukkot. They journeyed from Sukkot and they encamped in Eth-Am. And of course, it continues with other stages or other details of the journey that's you know, that's a part of this last chapter of the book of Numbers. But the Rebbe's comments go on to say the Torah goes on to list a total of 42 journeys from Ramses in Egypt to the plains of Moab on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. It would seem, however, that there was only one journey that took the people of Israel out of Egypt, their journey from Ramses to Sukkot. The other 41 journeys were between points outside of the geographical borders of Egypt. So why then does the Torah speak of the journeys in the plural of those who went out of Egypt? Right? So this is one of the anomalies about the text that is worth mentioning and around which an insightful commentary can be developed, which in this particular case the Rebbe does. But there's another expression that catches us off guard as well. We find a similar expression in the words of the prophet Micah, who declares, "As in the days in which you left Egypt, I shall show you wonders." This is a quote from Micah 7. But the entire nation of Israel was liberated from Egypt in a single day, right? And this isn't a speculation. This is something that the text in the book of Exodus that describes the Exodus from Egypt specifically states. On that very day, the Torah states, God took out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. A few verses later, we read, and Moses said to the people, "Remember this day on which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery." So why does the prophet speak of the days in which you went out of Egypt, right? So it happens twice. It happens in the book of Numbers with regard to the journeys that the people of Israel were engaged in as they left Egypt, and the days that involve the exodus from Egypt. Mitzrayim, the Hebrew word for Egypt, means boundaries and narrow straits. So on the spiritual level, the journey from Egypt is a journey from the boundaries that limit us, an exodus from the narrow straits of habit, convention, and ego to the good broad land of the infinite potential of the human soul. And the journey from Mitzrayim is a perpetual one. What was broad and uninhabited by yesterday's standards is narrow and confining in light of the added wisdom and new possibilities of today's achievements. Hence, every one of life's journeys is an exodus from the land of Mitzrayim, from the land of Egypt. Having liberated ourselves from yesterday's limitations, we must again break free from the Egypt that our new normal represents to our newly uncovered potential. In the words of our sages, in every generation and every day, a person is obligated to see themselves as having exited Egypt. The endeavor to exit Mitzrayim takes on a special significance in the stretch of the calendar known as Bein HaMetzarim, between the strictures. Oh, here's Mark. Let me let Mark in. Very good. Hey, Mark, good to see you. We're under the heading Timely Message. The endeavor to exit Mitzrayim takes on a special significance in the stretch of the calendar known as Bein HaMitzrayim, between the strictures, and that's a word for restraints or limits or restrictions. It's something that characterizes Egypt. But in this case, it's the 3 weeks between the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av. Bein HaMetzarim is our annual re-experience of the tragedy of Galut, the diaspora, our banishment from the good broad land, and the diminution of God's manifest presence in our lives with the destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. It is no accident that the Parashah of Maaseh is read and studied in this time of narrowing horizons and constraining of the spirit. The opening verses of Maaseh impart the eternal message that wherever we may stand in the 42-station journey from utter slavery to divine expanse, there is always the need and capacity to achieve an exodus from all that constrains us, both from within, without, and from within. So we're going to talk about a few of these details. This is a relatively short essay, but the Rebbe certainly makes the point that we always have to be moving forward to a greater understanding of God, a greater understanding of ourselves, and we take advantage of the challenges that we face to improve, to change, to become more than what we are now. So this essay is based upon an insight we have discussed before. The occasions in the Torah when the words used are not the words we expect to be used. Why does the Torah speak of the journeys in the plural of those who went out of Egypt when it was in fact one journey, not multiple journeys? And if you look at the first paragraph above, you can reread what the Rebbe says about that. Why does the prophet Micah refer to the days in which the people of Egypt, Israel, left Egypt, when in fact they left Egypt in a single day? And that's described in paragraph 2. This essay describes one of the ways these apparent discrepancies can be applied to our lives, even today. So, number 2, Mitzrayim, the Hebrew word for Egypt, means boundaries and narrow straits. On the spiritual level, the journey from Egypt is a journey from the boundaries that limit us, an exodus from the narrow straits of habit, convention, and ego to the good broad land of the infinite potential of the human soul. This is an example of the way in which a theological idea is woven into the fabric of the Torah and the Hebrew language. But there are many, many other occasions when this occurs, right? We see the significance of an event in the name of a place, or in other words that the Hebrew uses to describe it. For example, Bavel is related to the Hebrew word balal, meaning to confuse or to mix, right? At the Tower of Bavel, God confused the languages of humanity But it's interesting because Babel means confusion, right? So its place name is significant. Gilgal is from the root galal, meaning to roll. Joshua says, "Today I have rolled away the approach of Exodus from you when the Israelites are circumcised there," in Joshua 5. Mara means bitter. This is where the Israelites found bitter water in the wilderness and, of course, complained about it. And Moses, he acts in a way to make it sweet. Masa and Meribah means testing and quarreling or striving, respectively. These names commemorate where the Israelites tested God and quarreled with Moses about the water. Peniel means face of God. Jacob names the place this after wrestling with the angel. And it's because he says, "I have seen God face to face." A quote from Genesis 32. Now, this is one of the passages which is a bit of an irony, because Joseph wrestled with the angel of the Lord, right? But notice Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, but he recognized that he was wrestling with God, and particularly when his name is changed, that's what it means, to wrestle with God and prevail. That's what Israel means, not to wrestle with a messenger and prevail, or to wrestle with an angel and prevail, or to wrestle with a man and prevail, but to wrestle with God, Yisrael, right? The El is God's name. "I have seen God face to face," he says, right? Which means that the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God in a form that we can coexist besides, because we cannot coexist besides the glory of God or God in his glory and live. But we can in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And this, of course, would be true in all of the passages where the reference to the angel of the Lord occurs. Beit El means house of God. Jacob names it at this after his dream of the ladder to heaven in Genesis 28. But there are other ways that this idea is expressed in Hebrew too. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, when a man takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law, and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. So, this is an interesting insight. The Hebrew word melech is said to be made up of the words moach, which is the modern Hebrew word for brain, and lev, which is the biblical and modern Hebrew word for heart. Kaved is the liver, figuratively the kishkas, the gut, right? That's what we know as the gut, but in Yiddish it's referred to as the kishkas. That is the whole range of physical appetites and desires that stand in contrast to one's intellect and to one's heart. But notice the word melech. When it's spelled the way you see it in number 2, it means king. But if you look at it backwards, right, kalam it means to be humiliated, which is an interesting idea woven into the way the words work, right? In other words, if a king walks according to God's ways, he will do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, and he'll be regarded as a good king. But if he doesn't, he will be kalam, the opposite. If he does the opposite of what God instructs him to do, he'll be humiliated, right? But it's woven into the way the words work. Another word, chiba, means love. More frequently translated fondness, but chova, which is obviously a related word, means obligation, and chaver means friendship, right? So, with love and fondness comes obligations and friendship. They're all related terms in Hebrew. I like this one, yadid, which means friend or beloved. But notice, it's made out of two Hebrew words, yad, yad, which is hand, hand, right? So, when you think of yadid, this is more than a friend. It is really a word which speaks of the love between two people. Notice that often we see this literally played out in the lives of a man and his wife, or a man and a woman, by holding hands, right? Hand, hand. Korban, the Hebrew word for sacrifice, offering, gift, comes from the Hebrew word kedev, which means to draw near, right? So that when you offer a sacrifice to God in the way it's intended, then you draw near to the Lord. You draw inward, right? You approach God in a way that is not possible otherwise. The author of Hebrews expresses this idea in this passage from chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Another word, refesh, means mire and mud. But if you look at the opposite, if you read it backwards, shefer means beauty, goodness, goodliness. Bereshit means in the beginning. But you probably notice, that the first letter of the word, the bait, is only open on one side, right? And of course, it's open on the side of time before creation. In other words, we can only know about things which are yet to be, not about things before the universe was created. Chafash means freedom in Hebrew, but if you change the order of the letters, it becomes shafach. It means an obligation to serve, and there are several words related to it. Shivcha is a maid or a maid servant. Mishpacha is a clan or a family, right? So it's interesting that the word family comes from the root shafach, which means an obligation to serve. And obviously we do have an obligation to serve our families according to the Torah. But there are other ways that these concepts or ideas are employed too. In Deuteronomy 10, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve or to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And in Galatians 5, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And the last one, there are many others, of course, but the last one, Natan, means to give. It reads the same way, forward and backwards. This indicates that in giving, one also receives, right? So Natan is like a two-way street, and that's what giving is. When you give or when I give, we receive. Number three, and Moses said to the people, remember this day on which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. This passage from Exodus Rabbah speaks of the occasion when the people of Israel are, you know, this whole issue comes up with regard to God demanding of Pharaoh that he lets his people go. And Pharaoh gets very angry and says, who is the Lord that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? Has he not the sense to send me a crown that you come to me with mere words? I know not the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. Right? So, in the Midrash Tanhuma, on this Parsha Va'ira, notice when Pharaoh saw Aaron's staff swallow up the magician's servants, he was amazed. And he said, if he were to say to his staff, swallow up Pharaoh and his throne, it would immediately swallow me up. This was the omen foretold to Moshe at the incident of the burning bush, when God said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. So God says to him, cast it to the ground. He cast it to the ground, and it turned into a serpent. This was an allusion to Pharaoh. The serpent was an allusion to Pharaoh, who is compared to a serpent. As it states, on that day Hashem will punish with his harsh, great, mighty sword, Leviathan, the serpent, the twisting serpent. It's a quote, and obviously an adaptation, from this passage in Isaiah 27. In the apostolic writings and some non-messianic Jewish interpretive traditions, Pharaoh is seen as a symbol or a type or foreshadowing of Satan. Pharaoh, as the oppressive ruler of Egypt, holds the Israelites in bondage. This parallels how Satan is often depicted as a spiritual oppressor, keeping humanity enslaved to sin. The Exodus narrative, where God liberates Israel from Pharaoh's grasp, anticipates the apostolic theme of spiritual liberation from Satan through God's redemptive acts. Both Pharaoh and Satan are characterized by stubbornness, defiance against God, and a desire to enslave or deceive. And just as Moses or Pharaoh's defeat brings about Israel's freedom, so too the defeat of Satan brings about spiritual freedom for believers. This passage from 1 Corinthians 10 addresses this issue too, but what's interesting about it is that Paul begins by saying, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Right? Now, I'm not sure why this statement doesn't have a greater impact than it obviously does, but look at what Paul writes. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters. Who's he writing to? A congregation in Corinth, right? Made up, obviously, of Jews and Gentiles who embraced Yeshua as the Messiah, too, right? These are both Jews and Gentiles that embrace Yeshua as the Messiah. Okay? As you remember, Corinth was riddled with the problem of idolatry, because many of the believers, the non-Jewish believers who connected themselves to the congregation, continue to engage in idolatrous practices, which of course Paul condemns, right? So it was probably among the most difficult of the congregations to be a part of in the first century, just because of all of the, well, I'll use the words shenanigans, in place of a more appropriate term. But the fact is that there were difficulties there. But notice that Paul says to the brothers and sisters in Corinth that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. Who's our ancestors? The church? Was the church in Egypt? Was the church delivered from Egypt? Was it the ancestors of the church that stood before God at Mount Sinai and received the Torah? No, it was Israel, right? So Paul, writing to the community in Corinth, is telling both men and women, and Jews and Gentiles, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. I think it's important for people to appreciate that your ancestors were all under the cloud, the pillar of cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. Now, I would guess that few of you have thought of yourselves as having ancestors that were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, because you've read the stories in the Bible of the people of Israel who were under the cloud and who passed through the sea. But, I mean, you know, I'm Spanish. That wasn't my ancestors. I'm German. That wasn't my ancestors. I'm Irish. That wasn't my ancestors. I'm fill in the blank. That wasn't my ancestors, right? But according to the scripture, they were your ancestors, because we both have been grafted in to Israel. We're all a part of Israel. In the Messiah, we are all a part of Israel. It goes on to say they were all immersed or baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, which we still do today. And we drank the same spiritual drink, which we still do today. And that rock in those days was the Messiah. But we still drink from the Messiah. We still drink from the nourishing sap that provides the olive tree in Romans 11 with nourishment, right? So, whether you are a natural branch or a branch that has been grafted in among the natural branches, your source of nourishment is the sap of that olive tree, right? It is not the sap of the church fathers. It's the sap of the olive tree. The sap of the Jewish scriptures and the people of Israel. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things they did. And in Colossians, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Number four. The journey from Mitzrayim is a perpetual one. Every one of life's journeys is an exodus from the land of Mitzrayim. And this is a concept or an idea which is an important one as well. Look at this passage in Deuteronomy 8. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you or prove you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The journey between Egypt and the Promised Land took a very long time, and it was not without its trials or difficulties. But the people of Israel were expected to prevail against them, to prevail through them, past them, right? So that they might ultimately come to the promised land that God wanted them to have. But, of course, the generation that left Egypt did not prevail against those things, and they all die in the wilderness. But this passage from James is a good statement regarding how we should address or deal with issues in our lives that we regard as either being greatly or gravely difficult to overcome. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And the other thing which is odd about this statement, God tested his people in order to know what was in their heart, right? Is that correct? Well, if you look at Psalm 94, it says, the Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. And in Jeremiah, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine, of course, the translation says the mind, but there is no biblical word for mind in Hebrew. It's literally the kidneys. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the kidneys. Right? So, what does this mean? God searches man's inner motivations to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. So, he searches the heart and the kishkas. Thoughts come from the heart, and feelings come from the kishkas, come from the gut, come from the kidneys, right? Or the area of the kidneys, right? So, what does it mean God tested his people in order to know what was in their heart? I mean, frankly, that passage has always sounded a bit strange to me. And when you recognize that God knows our hearts, then for whose benefit is the testing? Is the testing for the benefit of God so he can know what's in their hearts? Or is the benefit for the people so that they can know what's in their hearts, right? Because that's ultimately how the heart is exposed by the things that we go through, right? That's the way it works. And I love this passage from Ecclesiastes. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Also, in the tractate on Passover, in the Talmud, in every generation, a man is bound to regard himself as though he personally had gone forth from Egypt. Because it is said, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, it is because of that which the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. This statement, in every man a man, not a Jewish man, but a man or a woman, right? In every generation, people who trust God are supposed to regard themselves as having personally gone forth from Egypt. And in Galatians, Paul writes, it is for freedom that Messiah has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. But the Torah is not the yoke of slavery. It is the misapplication of the Torah that is a problem and the sin that results, right? So, the last couple of things we're going to talk about have to do with this expression that he used earlier, Bein HaMetzarim, between the strictures. Obviously, the Rebbe is writing to his disciples. His disciples are the Chabad Jews who live around the world, who are raised and brought up with these concepts, you know, from the beginning. So they're familiar with these ideas, but often others are not. So I wanted to make sure that that we have some common ground here. Bein HaMetzarim is our annual re-experience of the tragedy of Galut, our banishment from the good broad land and the diminution of God's manifest presence in our lives with the structure of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. The third verse in the opening chapter of Megillat Echa, this is the scroll of the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations says, Yehuda, or Judah, has gone into exile because of suffering and great servitude. All her pursuers overtook her between the straits, Bein HaMetzarim. Comment our sages, Bein HaMetzarim, refers to the 21 days between Shiva Asar Be'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, and Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. The fast of the 17th of the Hebrew month of Tammuz, known as Shiva Asar Be'Tammuz, is the start of a three-week mourning period for the destruction of Jerusalem and the two holy temples. The fast actually commemorates five tragic events that occurred on this date, although most people are only familiar with the last of these, number five. But it is said that Moses broke the tablets when he saw the Jewish people worshiping the golden calf on Shiva Asar Be'Tammuz. During the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, the Jews were forced to cease offering the daily sacrifice due to the lack of sheep, and this event occurs on the 17th of Tammuz. The next two are a little more difficult. Apostamus burned the Holy Torah, and an idol was placed in the Holy Temple. There are occasions, like, for example, when Antiochus Epiphanes placed an idol in the Holy Temple, but there are other examples of these things too. Apostamus is said to be a Roman general, but you can see if you look at the footnotes, not the footnotes, but the notes integrated into the text. For example, historians have long debated when this occurred, when these events occurred. Some maintain that Apostamus was a general during the Roman occupation of Israel, while others contend that he lived years earlier and was an officer during the Greek reign over the Holy Land. For a full treatment of this question, see, who was Apostamus? Who burned a Torah scroll? right? So there are questions regarding these two events. And the other, this event is also shrouded in controversy. Some say that this too was done by Apostamos, while others say that this was done by King Manasseh of Judah. And that's the idol being placed in the Holy Temple. Now, the biblical text does not say that Manasseh did that, but it says that he was an evil king who did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So it's very possible that he may have. But regardless, the fast is typically associated with this event, number 5. The walls of Jerusalem were breached by the Romans in 69 of the Common Era after a lengthy siege. 3 weeks later, after the Jews put up a valiant struggle, the Romans destroyed the second Holy Temple on the 9th of Av. Number C, Tisha B'Av. The Jerusalem Talmud maintains that this is also the date when the Babylonians breached the walls of Jerusalem on their way to destroying the first temple. Tisha B'Av, the 9th day of the month of Av, this year it's on August 3rd, 2025, but of course the day begins the evening of the day before. That's why it says on the 2nd and 3rd of August, Tisha B'Av is a fast day, like that on Yom Kippur, a 24-hour fast that includes both water and food, right? But it depends upon one's medical condition to what extent they should or should not observe the fast in its entirety. For example, if you take medication, as I do, that says to be taken with food, right, then you should eat something when you take the medication with your food, right? But fast for as many hours of the remaining day as you can. But if you need to drink something when you take medication, then you do that too, right? You drink something. In other words, the fast is not intended to weaken you. It's intended to strengthen you. So that's a consideration you have to give some thought to as we come to this or any other fast day. Tisha B'Av, the 9th of the month of Av, is the saddest day on the Jewish calendar, on which we fast, deprive ourselves, and pray. It is the culmination of the 3 weeks, a period of time during which we mark the destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, during these 3 weeks, I mean, Jews would not, participate in celebratory events, typically, right? When people live in a nation outside of Israel, people don't generally follow these restrictions, right? So it's just like on the Sabbath, there are occasions when, in spite of the fact that we don't usually do this, there are some times when we might have to work on the Sabbath, on Saturday, right? And it's not because we want to or because we're ignoring the Sabbath. It's because we have an obligation to our employer, right, regarding whatever position we hold in the company. So we do what we have to do sometimes. But if you have to go in on Saturday, for example, between 9 and 2, you can still celebrate what you can of the Sabbath on Friday night or on Saturday afternoon when you get home until the Sabbath ends. So if you do have to do something on Shabbat or on one of the other holidays, right, you don't have to reject celebrating the holiday in its entirety. You just, it just compromises a part of a whole day as opposed to the whole day itself. So that's what sometimes happens when we live in a land outside the land of Israel. But this is typically not a time like, for example, that you would attend a wedding. Jews would not get married during these 3 weeks between the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av. But Tisha B'Av is the culmination of the 3 weeks, right? A period of time during which we mark the destruction of the Holy Temple. The spies returned from the Promised Land with frightening reports, and the Israelites balked at the prospect of entering the land. God decreed that they would therefore wander in the desert for 40 years. Both temples in Jerusalem were destroyed on this same day. The first temple was burned by the Babylonians. The second temple fell to the Romans. The Bar Kokhba revolt against the Romans in 133 ended in defeat. In 135 on this day, the Jews of Betar were butchered on the 9th of Av, and the Temple Mount was plowed under 1 year later on the same day. And later on in our history, many more tragedies have taken place on this day, including the 1290 expulsion of England's Jews and the 1492 banishment of all Jews from Spain. By the way, the 1492 banishment of all Jews from Spain was finally concluded, believe it or not, in 1992. In 1992, 500 years later, that banishment was rescinded, and Jews were once again allowed to settle in Spain. Right? There are many interesting books available about Jews who returned to the villages in which their ancestors were born and lived and thrived. And in some cases, as is typical of Europe generally, many of the homes that their ancestors lived in are still there, right? And anyway, there's some interesting stories associated with it. The last thing I'm not going to make any real comments about, but it is no accident that the Parasha of Maaseh is read and studied in this time of narrowing horizons and constraining of the spirit. The opening verses of Maaseh impart the eternal message that wherever we may stand in the 42-station journey from utter slavery to divine expanse, there is always the need and capacity to achieve an exodus from all that constrains us, both from without and from within, right? So one of the things that I appreciate about this statement has to do with the fact that we are all at different stations in our journey to the Olam Haba, to the Promised Land, right? And the fact of the matter is, that's okay, right? In other words, we should never be critical of someone who is not at the same station that we are, right? We should appreciate that everyone's journey from the land to the Promised Land, particularly in terms of the way we're describing it now, you know, involves different things. I mean, in the wilderness, they all were taken into the Promised Land as a group. And that obviously would be the best thing. So, right, we should be patient with others who are not as far along as we are in our journey, right? And those who are farther along in their journey than us, we should, right, we should look to them and see if there are any hints or things that they can share with us regarding what stage we happen to be at. I mean, we should be engaged in the process of helping each other regardless of where we are each at in the journey between Egypt, between Mitzrayim and the Promised Land. So I'll stop here and we'll say together, Chazak, Chazak, V'nit Chazek. Chazak, Chazak, V'nit Chazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. And that's the way we conclude each of the books of the Torah in our reading. Okay, so I'll stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've discussed. Anybody? By the way, Yankee Talber, the guy who wrote these volumes, The Inside Story, unfortunately, volume 5 is not available. The Book of Deuteronomy is not yet available. So I will be accessing some of Yankee's writings at the Chabad website and some of the Rebbe's writings at the Chabad website, and doing my best to distill a section of a lengthy essay so that we can talk about it meaningfully in the next few weeks in the run-up to Tisha B'Av. And, of course, next year we'll use a different a commentary for our study. So if you have some thoughts about that, please let me know, okay? This cycle was undertaken as a result of Joseph's suggestion that we use these essays for our studies, and it turned out to be a very fruitful set of studies, in my view. But if you have some ideas, let me know. Okay, good. Anybody have a comment or a question before we go?
There's an interesting correlation I've observed between the 42 stations of Exodus. And interestingly, Matthew presents the lineage of Yeshua in 42.
In 42 generations.
And in three groupings of 13, which we know he did intentionally to communicate a particular message, because there are certain individuals in the lineage that were purposely omitted in order to create this numerical structure.
Yeah.
Again, common to Jewish literature. And it's an interesting correlation because we have Moses, who is a type of Messiah.
Yeah.
And then we have Yeshua, who is often referred to as the second Moses, or a greater than Moses. Again, not meaning so much better, but he completes. Whereas Moses is not permitted to enter the land. And had he been able to enter the land, we read in the rabbinical writings that it's very likely that history would have ended right there, and the Messianic Age would have began right there. And so Moses was only allowed to see and not experience the land, whereas through faith and trust in Yeshua, we get to have those experiences. We get to enter in a fuller way now at one level, and when he returns at a greater level.
Yeah.
And so it's an interesting correlation. Again, the number 42 also correlates to the 42 letters of the name of Hashem. And so it's just an interesting use of numbers, a use of structure, literary, but communicating an important message that to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear can begin to comprehend the fullness of these texts and the completeness, but how that there is a continuity between what happened in the Exodus and what happened and what is happening as we continue to place our trust in Yeshua.
Amen. You know, something else that's interesting about the number 42, Benita mentioned, I think it was last week or the week before, regarding the nature of Messiah, that he is the Word of God, right? And what's interesting is that a Torah scroll has 42 columns, which correspond to the 42 stages in the journey and these other, you know, the things that you mentioned. So there's a number of things which numerically and theologically connect Moses and Yeshua together. It's an interesting connection that exists. Yeah, good.
So it's just an interesting observation or that I thought was interesting. Also, 42 is arrived mathematically by multiplying 6 times 7. And 6 is a number of where we get to create, joining in and working. And 7 is the a number of completion,
yeah,
which represents God's involvement in our world. And the multiplication of that brings us to the same number of 42.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, that's awesome. I was thinking, Dr. Logan, back in high school, I read a book called The Hitchhiker's Way to the Galaxy. And they said that the number 42 was the, I had to look it up, it says, was the number 42 was the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. The answer was calculated by a supercomputer, but the question was still unknown. But the answer to everything was 42, so it just kind of took me back to that stage of 42, okay.
Uh-huh.
There's some Torah principles even in the,
yeah, there you go,
books and all that other stuff. Hidden messages, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Makes you wonder, maybe Moses was that hitchhiker in the galaxy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Crazy. Yep. It's every now it's like a funny question. Somebody said, "What's the number?" And they just say it, and I say 42. And they were like, "Yep, how'd you know?" And I was like, "Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, man." You didn't know that?
Yeah.
Only us nerds and, you know, propeller heads back in high school.
Yeah,
that kind of stuff. So,
oh yeah.
Everybody who was in touch with the galaxy knows, right? Everyone who's in touch with the whole galaxy knows.
Exactly.
Very good. Thank you, Roderick. Thank you, Mark. Okay. Let's see here. I think there's another chat. Oh, from Warren, the ninth of Av has been an interesting phenomenon to me. Are all incidences associated with the ninth of Av verifiable, or are some speculative? I'm familiar with a number of events that have taken place on the ninth of Av, and of the events that I'm familiar with, I mean, it's been pretty well established that they did actually take place on the ninth of Av. Although, you know, I am not necessarily aware of everything that is said to have happened on the ninth of Av, so it's kind of difficult to know. But, for example, the destruction of the first temple, the second temple, and we talked about the report of the spies. Those things did happen on the ninth of Av, and with regard to the expulsion from England and the expulsion from Spain, that occurred on the ninth of Av. And by the way, the edict was rescinded on the ninth of Av too, as far as I know, 500 years to the day later. And I think that was something that was facilitated by Pope John II, right? Interestingly enough. Good. So, Warren, that answer may not be as satisfactory as hoped, but that's as good as I can provide. Susanna writes, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Do you think Paul's reference to believers having Israelites as ancestors contributes to some believing themselves to be spiritual Jews as opposed to children of Abraham by faith and his righteousness? appreciate this passage, has never noticed this reference before. Thank you for making a special point of it. Yeah, Susanna, I personally don't think that this passage has to do with some believers thinking of themselves as spiritual Jews, because I don't think that many people recognize what Paul is actually saying here. The reason why Gentile believers think of themselves as spiritual Jews is because of what Paul writes in Romans and Galatians. In Romans, he says, you know, that the one who is spiritual is a spiritual Jew. But Paul is not talking about Gentiles who are spiritual. He's talking about Jews who are spiritual. Jews who are spiritual Jews. Gentiles who are spiritual Gentiles. But that passage tends to be among those that is frequently misunderstood and misapplied in ways that it was not intended, right? Paul's point, of course, is that a spiritual Jew is the one who lives his life in the ways that God has called us to, right? So it doesn't mean that they're perfect. They are without fault, without mistake, without, you know, sinning, because that's something that characterizes us all. But a spiritual Jew is a Jew who has a heart for the things of God and does their best to walk in his ways, right? It's not a spiritual Gentile. A Gentile who is spiritual is not a Jew. So that's kind of where it comes from. And from what Paul writes in Galatians, that believers generally are the seed of Abraham, right? We are the descendants of Abraham. So many Gentiles think that they're a descendant from Abraham. But that's not what Paul is talking about either. It's a midrash. That Paul is applying the concept of physical descendancy to the Gentiles, right? He's not saying that the Gentiles who trust Yeshua are the physical descendants of Abraham. He says, like the physical descendants of Abraham, Gentiles who trust Yeshua as the Messiah are connected to Abraham by faith, right? In other words, they become the adopted children of Abraham. And the way adoption works is, obviously this isn't the case in every family with adopted children, but it is in the majority of them probably. Parents who adopt children think of them as their own and treat them as their own. And if they have natural children, then they're all regarded as the same. In other words, the children who are born naturally and the children who are adopted are regarded in exactly the same way, subject to the exact same rules, and love, and everything else is identical, right? I mean, people love their adopted children in the exact same way that they love their own children. So that is one of the passages that is often mistaken as well. So if it's not a midrash what Paul says about being the children of Abraham, then Paul writes in error, because the Jewish people are the physical descendants of Abraham, and that's something that can be established by reading the Bible, right? You don't have to depend on extra biblical records, but you read the Bible and that's what you realize. That's just the way it works. So, good. Susanna, I hope that was satisfactory. From Rivka, 42 has always been a big deal to me since junior high too. So that's an interesting thing as well. Yeah, 42 is a remarkable number. For more and fascinating, thanks, Bob. So good. Appreciate that. Appreciate the comments. You know, Mark shared with us how, why 42 is meaningful for him, and Roderick shared why 42 is meaningful for him. If you can jot some thoughts down regarding 42, then that would be great, Rivka. Good. Anybody else before we go?
Yes, Paula. My sister and I are trying to find our Jewish genealogy on my mother's side. We're related to so many people that are having to get help. The first king of Scotland we are descended from. We have got kings. We've got queens. Queen from Spain. Relatives of Latin America. So are we Eskenazi or Sephardic?
Yeah, with regard to genealogy, it's important. It's important in the process of establishing a genealogy that it is established on the basis of actual records.
Yeah, we're going through the Mormon Church.
Yeah. Yeah, the Mormon Church is one of many sources of genealogical records, but
right.
It's important to establish, like, for example, in some of the genealogical research that I've done, which has not been extensive, but the Linda who participates with us on Thursday evening, that's one of the things that she does. It's kind of it's more than a hobby for her, but I don't think she does it as a business. But you know, you have to have records from immigration reports, birth and death certificates, you know, birth records from hospitals. I mean, in order to establish a genealogy, you have to have records. Unless, of course, I mean, one of the things that you can also do is have your DNA tested. Right.
We could, and they're all different.
Right. See, that's the problem. If, like, for example, when I had my DNA tested, I'm the only person that I have ever known this to be true of, but I'm sure there are plenty of others. I'm from a Levitical family, and the Levites tended to not intermarry with members of other tribes, right? Or Gentiles, obviously. But when I got my results back from the DNA testing, it said that I was 100% Ashkenazi Jewish, right? 100%. So it wasn't 5% this, 2% that, 1% this, 4% that. It was 100%. But On the DNA I've seen from many others, I mean, there are, you know, various percentages of different ethnic groups kind of connected to them. But Ashkenazi Jews in Eastern Europe tended not to do that. They tended to marry within the community, and that's where my family is from. You know, from the area of, you know, Hungary, Poland. I mean, obviously, before it was Hungary and Poland, but the point is that my ancestors descended from that area. But I've only been able to trace my genealogy back to my great-grandfather. You know, my father's father's father. I've only been able to trace my genealogy back four generations because finding records is difficult. It's incredibly difficult.
We had, we did my dad's DNA of my brother, David, it's two generations of Gentiles, then after that there's four generations of Ashkenazi Jewish. Well, we're Cohen on my dad's side. His family came from Palestine before it changed to Israel, and they were fishermen. And that's all I know. But they came from Israel to here.
Got it. Good. Good. That's exciting news.
It is.
Yeah, very good. Very good.
I have another question. There is a book by Rashi on salt. It's a commentary on the book of salt. Can I buy that? Is that okay for me to read?
Yeah, Rashi has a commentary on the scripture. You know, it's available. Well, it would be available. His commentaries would be available at any Jewish book site. They're available on Amazon, and they're available in English online.
Okay.
Yeah, Rashi's commentaries are very, very easy to access.
I like them.
Yeah.
But I'm bringing the book of salt. Would that be okay?
Sorry?
Salt?
I was looking for one of Rashi's commentaries. I don't have a complete set, but I have several of them. So, yeah, I don't see it right now, but. But anyway.
Yeah, I have a lot of books too.
they're available. They're easily available. The writings of Rashi are very easy to access.
Okay.
And you can access them at Chabad's website too.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
Okay.
Thanks.
Very good. Thank you, Viola. Anybody else before we go? Okay. Anyone?
I mentioned in the chat that God provided the rainbow as a sign of the covenant with Noah and his family. And the approximate degrees that light comes off of water to form the image that we see of the rainbow is approximately 42 degrees.
Wow. Interesting. Yeah, maybe that's why the scripture says the handiwork of God attests to his glory, right? The universe, the way the universe works attests to the glory of God. That's a good one. I didn't see, oh, there it is. There it is. Good. Yeah, right there. I see it. Hashem provided the rainbow as a sign of his covenant with Noah and his family. The angle at which light reflects off water to create a rainbow is approximately 42 degrees. Good. Thank you, Roderick. Here's another comment from Susanna. Would you consider a spiritual Jew who accepts Messiah as a completed Jew, not a Jewish Christian or a convert? So many use these terms. Hard for me to hear people use them. Is there a biblically correct term? That's a great question. I would consider a Jew who accepts the Messiah or embraces Yeshua as the Messiah as a Jew who accepts Yeshua as the Messiah. I'm not a big fan of terms or designations. There is no such category, for example, as Jew, spiritual Jew, Gentile, spiritual Gentile. I mean, you know, these categories may exist in the thinking of people regarding the way things work, but it tends to be a Western innovation, right? Jews don't typically put things in categories. I mean, obviously, it could be said that the Torah is the standard by which everything else is measured, right, including the writings of the prophets and the writings generally. But if they don't conform to the Torah, then they are spurious, right? If information isn't used in a way that it is used acceptably, then it's spurious. For example, that statement that we were talking about earlier, the children of Abraham. If the children of Abraham are the Gentiles who trust Yeshua as the Messiah, then the writings of Paul are false. Why? Because Paul is making a midrash out of that statement. In other words, it's not a statement that should be taken or understood literally. It's an application of a statement made in the Bible that the Jewish people are the children of Abraham. Right? So, if Paul were to say that the Gentiles who trust Yeshua are the children of Abraham at the exclusion of the Jewish people, then Paul's writings would be false. Unless you recognize it as a midrash, which very, very few people do, then it contradicts what the Bible says about the children of Abraham, right? In other words, Paul is applying that designation, that term, to Gentiles who trust Yeshua. He is including them among the people of God, like he talks about specifically in his letter to the Ephesians, right? That at one time, the believers in Ephesus were foreigners to the covenants and to the promises that God made with Israel. But in the Messiah, they are connected to them. And that's because the Messiah is connected to them, right? So if we're in the Messiah, then we're connected to the people of Israel like the Messiah is. So I personally do not like the term completed Jew. And in my opinion, I don't like the term Jewish Christian either, right? I guess the term Jewish Christian could be used of Jews who have converted to Christianity, but whose worldview is now Christian and not Jewish, right? And that is an expression that probably makes more sense to me than the term completed Jew. But as far as I'm concerned, a Jewish person who has converted to Christianity has walked away from God, not towards God. They've turned away from the things that God has called them to, right? And that would be a change from embracing the scriptures on the basis of a Jewish worldview and accepting in its place the theology of the early church fathers, right, which is what Christianity is ultimately based on, including the theology of Protestants. It's ultimately based upon the teaching of the early Catholic church fathers, right? I mean, I hate to put it in those terms, but I don't think that there is a biblically correct term. In the first century, believers were most frequently referred to as disciples, right? But that would have been true for the disciples of others, too. I mean, in the first century, there were disciples of Shammai, disciples of Hillel, disciples of Yeshua, and disciples of any number of other itinerant rabbis in the first century, too. So they were also referred to as believers, not quite as frequently. They were known as disciples far more than any other designation. They were known as believers, far more than other tertiary designations like followers of the way. They were known as followers of the way, and they were at one time called Christians by others, right? But the term Christian then doesn't mean what it means today, right? In the first century, the term Christian was a derogatory term that was used of Gentiles who embraced Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah, right? But of course, in Greek, the word for Messiah is Christ, right? So they were recognized as followers of Christ, but that was a derogatory term in the first century. They had rejected the theology of the Greek and Romans, right? They had rejected what we regard as idolatry in favor of embracing the God of the people of Israel. So it wasn't a good thing when that term was first used. And that's the only time the term is used, except depending upon your translation, when Paul is testifying before Herod, and Herod says to Paul, "Do you think in such short a time you can convince me to become a Christian too?" That's the way some translators translate it, but that's not what Herod says. Herod says, "Do you think in such short a period of time you can convince me to become a follower of Yeshua like you, or a follower of the Messiah like you?" Right? So it's unfortunate that those terms, it's anachronistic. It's putting a term into a time in which it doesn't belong. Right? The first century believers were not Christians. Right? But the term is frequently applied to them, but it's an anachronism or anachronistic. It's using a more modern term and inserting it in literature in which it does not belong in time. Right? So that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate when people do that. It's reading into the text, not bringing the meaning of a text out of the text. There's another comment from Susanna. Nothing in nature is coincidental. I agree. Right? Because nature was designed by God. Right? Very good. So I hope that, Susanna, I hope that that helps. Roderick, we appreciate that, that additional significance of the number 42. And it kind of makes you want to look the number up and see what other peculiar associations there are, right? Beyond the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy and the number of stations that the people of Israel rested at on their way to the Promised Land. Good. Very good. Anybody else before we go? Thanks for those comments. Oh, there's another one from Warren. Thank you, Bob. Have a great day, everyone. I have to sign off. Baruch Hashem. So Warren had to leave. So anybody else before we go? Anyone? I happen to be very curious now about other things associated with 42. I'm going to have to ask Notion. Notion is that AI app that I have shared with you. See what he or she can come up with. Fascinating. Anybody else before we go? Too bad Spock isn't here. He could probably enlighten us. Anyone before we go? Okay. Well, if that is it, Joseph, are you you got a comment? No? Okay. I thought you were making an appearance and gonna share an insight with us. Okay, as you often do. So good, very good.
Okay, I'll make a comment. Forced me. I have a dumb comment to make. Speaking about anachronistic items, the Flintstones, the cartoon Flintstones, came out with their Christmas episode, which would have been anachronistic.
Yeah, exactly.
The Flintstones celebrated Christmas.
Yeah.
That's all I have to share today.
Oh, that's a good one, though. And
I'll be meditating on that for at least 5 minutes.
But what Joseph just said is what happens with the text. right? Things are embedded or applied to the text in which they have no part and never did, right? And yet, it's one way to justify the celebration or the observation. It's one of the ways that people make it palatable and help people to... And I'm sure the story is about the episode. I mean, I've never seen it. I obviously have no interest in how the Flintstones celebrated Christmas, but the point is that I would guess it was probably a story about love and friendship and things like that, right? Which attempt to make a Christmas more meaningful than it may or may not be, you know? So that's a good observation. Yeah. But that's what people do with the Bible. The very same thing is what people do with the text. They read something into the text that has no business being there. Yeah, good one. Good. Can I prompt anyone else to make a comment? That was a... Right? If you didn't intend to, but you have something to say, that was great. Anybody else before we go? Okay. Well, if you show up like Joseph just did, I'll probably call on you, okay? So... No, I'm just kidding. At any rate, very good. God bless you guys. Shabbat Shalom. Have a wonderful rest of your Shabbat, and I look forward to seeing you during the week. Okay? God bless you guys.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Bless too.
Yep.
Bless all.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Amen. Shabbat Thank Shalom. You. Be well, Shabbat. You guys. My pleasure. Always a pleasure to see you.
Yep.
Bye for now.
Recording stopped.